Revelation chapter 6, starting verse 12 through 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The Lord's Word. Journal entry, 18 November 2007, Baghdad. Got nailed by rockets and mortars this morning. Woke me up. Boom. Shook the whole building. The wall did the whole wave and ripple thing again, and then the sirens went off. For about an hour, they just pounded us. We could hear the whoosh and booms. And I say we because I went out into the hall with the guys and listened to radio reports on an ICOM. I didn't get a call from Ted about any casualties coming in, so I laid low with the guys. There was a lot of small arms fire where the towers were lighting up the guys firing, and they were really close to the FOB. And we retaliated with the quick reaction force, the QRF, along with tanks, and we saw the Apaches coming in. An amazing sound those guys make with the dump, dump, dump. And you can actually hear the round slicing the air. Lots of smoke at the point of origin site. I still hear the Apaches flying around like birds of prey. Got to go preach here in an hour or so. I'm foregoing the dining facility this morning and going to just eat Pop-Tarts with Gatorade and a protein drink. Hopefully, I can brew up some coffee at the chapel. Last week, we looked at the breaking of the fifth seal and considered the souls of the martyrs under the altar before the Lord in heaven, along with their cry of justice and vengeance, with John witnessing the scene circa AD 65. Now, Jerusalem was the epicenter of the murder of the saints, thus was to be ground zero for the Lord's wrath. And accordingly, we considered how the Lord would carry out his wrath upon the land of Israel, beginning around AD 66 as the four horsemen were unleashed, culminating in the great city's destruction in AD 70, bringing about the violent telos of the Jewish nation completed at Masada in AD 73. And all this would be accompanied with worldwide ripple effects, including the vindication of the persecuted Christians. Now today, for us, similar to the martyrs of the fifth seal, the Lord's people await his return, his final coming in judgment. And we wait for him in a world of strife and trouble, and we ask, how long? And with all the evil and all the injustice and the suffering of history, and even today, the Lord's people long for his justice to come down. We wonder, how long? We ache for wrongs to be righted, retribution with evil to be judged and punished. We yearn to see our beloved Lord's face, and we know at his coming, in his presence, all things will be made right. Thus we search the Scriptures, and we find hope throughout, no less finding it in the fifth seal and in the sixth seal of Revelation chapter 6. And in today's passage, the buildup of anticipation of the Lord's coming, his wrath, it reaches its peak with the sixth seal broken. And the birth pangs of which Jesus had prophesied in his Olivet discourse crescendo with a given glimpse of the Lamb of God's looming wrath, primed for retribution, rearing its head, and with the people of the land of Israel hopelessly crying out in terror. And while this coming was fulfilled in the first century, it serves as a signpost and as a warning of the Lord Jesus' final coming. Jesus came then, as he promised in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 35. And he will come again, as he promised in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 and following, all according to his plan of redemption and retribution. And so let us examine this phenomena accompanying the breaking of the sixth seal. So verse 12 there. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now here is vivid imagery, which some have interpreted as holy future, not to be seen until the Lord's coming, his final coming at the end of history. And after all, it seems a description of the unraveling of the universe, a decreation. And if such were to literally happen, the end would have surely come. However, while such conclusions are understandable, they do not fit the historical first century context of the things that must soon take place from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, nor do they fit how the historical context aligns with the literary and textual context of the book of Revelation. Such futuristic and literal interpretations of this passage are, in a word, misguided. And we've examined the various rationale behind this assertion during our study of Revelation chapter 1 through 6 over the past year, and I'm not going to rehash it all now. It's out there on my website if you want to go look at it. As it is, to be clear, this particular passage is not about the end of the world. It's not. Some have tried to interpret the text as hyperbolic, searching for natural and or physical fulfillments to the events leading up to and around the time of Jerusalem's destruction, similar to how I pointed out how Vespasian and the armies of Rome are being symbolized there in the first seal with the conquering horsemen. You know, various points of contact have been put forth, events recorded as happening during those times, such as numerous earthquakes, including a particular one mentioned by Josephus, happening not long before the city's siege by Titus, strange phenomena in the skies prior to the city's destruction, like a star resembling a sword, which stood over the city of Jerusalem, and a comet that continued a whole year, as reported by Josephus, and even various earth movements of the Roman army that took place during the conquest have been suggested, and so forth. But how does one find a natural fulfillment of the sky rolling up like a scroll? You know, while such natural phenomena should not be excluded by any means, and they do make for a fascinating study, I will say, such fulfillments are not the main thrust of the passage here. You know, what we see is that John is primarily using symbolic imagery, which corresponds to Jesus' prophetic teachings in the Gospels, particularly in his Olivet Discourse, where he speaks of the coming doom upon Jerusalem. The imagery John uses is also straight out of the Old Testament, practically cut and pasted from the prophets, further cluing us in on what's going on in this passage. He's using familiar prophetic language that symbolizes the import, the seriousness, the awe-inspiring nature of the wrath of the Lord's judgment coming down. And in harmony with my previous assertion, Keith Matheson, he observes, in the Old Testament, such language does not necessarily or even usually refer to the end of the space-time universe. The prophets regularly use such metaphorical language to describe judgments that have already occurred without involving the literal end of the world. So let us consider what the Lord and the prophets had said. So in obvious ways, Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 14 here, hearkens to Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 of the Lord's discourse, where he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, the tribulation of those days to which Jesus refers seems to be a reference to those days when the horsemen trampled the land of Israel, the birth pangs from AD 66 up through AD 70 into the time of the siege of Jerusalem. And the symbolic portents of these passages then follow immediately upon the success of the siege and the events that entailed heralding the looming wrath of the Lamb to be carried out even as it was being carried out in the form of the Romans battling through Jerusalem, killing and enslaving the inhabitants, and destroying the city and the temple. Again, you got to read Josephus. Go to the War of the Jews, particularly chapter 6 there. I mean, it spells out all these things that are happening. It's a fascinating read. So, in verse 12, John here, he mentions a great earthquake. And in the prophets, such can be a symbol of divine visitation of judgment. We see this in the prophets, like in Isaiah 29:6. There Isaiah, describing a coming siege of Jerusalem, he writes saying, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And of course, Jesus mentions earthquakes as part of the birth pangs in Matthew 24:7. And following the earthquake, representing the Lord's visitation and judgment upon Jerusalem, John then in verses 12 through 13 says, the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth. Well, this is almost a direct quotation of Jesus in Matthew 24:29, with the portents of the sun and the moon and the stars. And likewise, it hearkens very closely with Joel chapter 2, verse 10. You flip over to Joel, look at chapter 2 there, in verse 10 and 31 particularly. And there, Joel prophesies a great and powerful people coming down upon Jerusalem, Zion, carrying out the Lord's wrath. So he prophesies this, and he compares the invading army, interestingly, to horses of war in chapter 2, verse 3. And then he says in chapter 2, 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And then referring to the day of the Lord, meaning in the case of Joel chapter 2, like here in Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, a day of destruction to come upon Jerusalem. Joel in verse 31 writes, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, do you see the points here, these points of contact there in Joel, for example, with the language that's used in Revelation chapter 6? I mean, horses of war, celestial portents, even Jerusalem as the target of the Lord's wrath. And similar portents are then given in Isaiah 13:10, referring to judgment on Babylon. And then in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, the prophet speaks to the sun going down at noon and darkening the earth in broad daylight concerning the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. And in Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 through 8, the prophet promises, or rather he speaks to, the darkening of the moon, sun, and stars in this prophecy that he makes there against Egypt. And the pattern which I hope that you are picking up on, I hope you're picking up on this, is that the Old Testament prophets use in various ways certain hyperbolic an apocalyptic celestial imagery and expressions for different comings of the Lord's wrath upon various nations in history. And John, like Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 29, is here following in their stead. Now next, there is the reference to the fig tree in Revelation chapter 6, verse 13, hearkening to Jesus' discourse in Matthew 24, 32, but also in Isaiah 34, 4, which says, "All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." And in Isaiah 34, 4 also speaks to the coming of the wrath of the Lord upon his enemies, saying, "All the hosts of heaven shall rot away and the skies roll up like a scroll." Does that sound familiar? Yes, that symbolic imagery concerning the Lord's wrath against his enemies is also used right there in Revelation chapter 6, verse 14. And finally, the statement that every mountain and island were moved hearkens to Jeremiah chapter 4, speaking to the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem, according to the Lord's wrath, with the whole land laid to waste. There in verse 20. And in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 24, he says, "I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro." And then there are the numerous passages in the Old Testament prophets with similar references. And as for the question of islands back there in Revelation 6, their reference falls in line with the overall thrust of universal upheaval that the images represent, like with the sun, the moon, and the stars, and so forth, concerning the import of the Lord of all creation's wrath coming down. And so when we come to look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, we see much of the same thing going on. So look there with me. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" So verse 15 here, it makes clear that there is no discrimination upon whom the coming judgment will fall. And it includes everyone, from the greatest, the rulers of the land, to the least, the slaves. And on the cusp of Jerusalem's destruction, in response to their terror at the looming judgment, their actions are also described in terms that find their symbolic prophetic origin in the Old Testament prophets and Jesus' words. In Luke chapter 23, verses 28 through 30, Jesus, on the way to the cross, he prophesies concerning the coming doom upon the people of Jerusalem. That's what he said. "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and onto the hills, 'Cover us.'" Jesus uses the same terminology used in Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, where the cries represent the fear of God's judgment, where it says, "The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" And then, of course, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19, also verse 21, the prophet speaks of the terror of the Lord's wrath coming down upon Israel. "And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth." Interestingly, while Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 through 17 is written using familiar apocalyptic, poetic, and prophetic hyperbole, which emphasizes the import and terror involved with the coming wrath of the Lamb upon Jerusalem, history records that people literally hid in caves. You read about in Josephus, particularly, he talks about as the siege came onto the upper city of Jerusalem, it was a matter of, it's not like they tore down the gates and raided the city. It was a process going through the lower city with the destruction of the temple. Eventually, people were holed up in the upper city, which then had to be destroyed and these kind of things. So he specifically says that they went and hid in holes and caves. You know, but also Josephus said that they could not hide from God nor the Romans. And that was true. So they literally hid in caves, trying to escape from the destruction brought upon them by the Roman army, which was the instrument of the Lord's wrath. And so again, like I said, we should not exclude certain events that happened, which seem to be fulfillments of the hyperbolic language that is used here in this passage. But like we recognize, and we read the Old Testament prophets, there are certain things we recognize. Like we recognize the nature and the intent, of course, of the prophets' use of such language in the Old Testament and how we should understand them, we should do so in passages such as this in the book of Revelation. That's right there. I mean, so it was that John here in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, he used familiar prophetic language. It's familiar for people who have spent time in the prophets. You know, and he uses this language in describing the phenomena after the breaking of the sixth seal, symbolizing the import of the Lord's wrath coming down in judgment upon Jerusalem. And again, this is not a reference to the end of the world. It's not. It is specific language deliberately crafted in harmony with the Lord's Olivet Discourse, using the Lord's and the Old Testament prophets' symbolic, apocalyptic language of prophecy concerning the Lord's wrath coming down on a nation. And as we saw in the Old Testament, that included Israel and Judah, also Jerusalem, and pagan nations. And the symbolism includes the people at Ground Zero's response of terror to this looming wrath. And consistent with Jesus' discourse, the event symbolizes takes place just after the Great Tribulation, as the Lord's wrath crescendos immediately prior to the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. So as we visualize the drama of the sixth seal, a picture is flashed of a fleeting moment in time. And the hammer of the Lord's wrath was poised and beginning its descent. The bomb had been dropped. The artillery rounds had been fired and they were on their way. And we see the widening of the eyes of the doomed target, the adrenaline spike and terror and futile dodge, when the swing of the lethal strike is sensed just prior to the slice, but too late, which is to be paused for an interlude in chapter 7 before the breaking of the seventh seal in chapter 8. Now, my friends, this snapshot of impending doom and terror should remind us that the Lord's wrath is very real and very terrible. And as we know from the gospel, the Father did not spare his wrath on his own Son, who took upon himself all of the sins of everyone who believes in him, paying for those sins as he hung on the cross. And like the Lord did not spare his wrath, that wrath of the Lamb, he did not spare it on the apostate Jews who rejected him, as Revelation lays out. The Lord will not spare anyone at all whose sins were not punished on his cross, that cross of Jesus Christ. And it is appointed for a person to die once and then judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And with such a fateful audience, with the king and the judge of all the earth approaching, the only rational thing to do is to trust in Jesus. Follow him in faith and repentance and be saved, receiving forgiveness, eternal life, and all of the blessings of his kingdom. It is so simple. So simple. Put your faith in Jesus, the King and the Lord of all. He loves you so much that he was willing to die for you and live accordingly, freed in the hope and confidence that you have in his love. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. Keep the faith. Again, in the first century coming, but the Lamb of God's wrath should serve as a signpost and a warning of the Lord's final coming. Jesus came as he promised, and he will come again as he promised, all according to his plan of redemption and retribution. The Lord may come back at any time. At any time. He says we will get no warning as to the day and time, Matthew 24, verse 36 and following. So are you one of his people that will be saved? Are you ready? Journal entry, 18 November 2007, Baghdad, afternoon. The sermon went really well. I think it was well received. They were listening closely. The XO called me during the service, told me I needed to run by the battalion, so I did straight after the service, talked with the commander. He had a cut on his pinky, thinks it happened by flying glass. The battalion headquarters was in bad shape, peppered with holes all over the outside, blew a section of the roof off in the back. The doors were blown completely out in the front, and they were behind barriers. All the windows and the hallways were blown out, and there was a huge crack in one of the walls that looked pretty unstable. They were still cleaning it up when I got there. They were wiping blood off the wall outside of the boss's office. His blood, apparently, where he had rubbed along the wall with his finger. Went to the back and checked out the command sergeant major and the commander's trailer. Looked like it had been picked up and wrung out like a rag. Doors blown off. The trailer was all bent up looking. Everything inside strewn all over the place and turned over. The roof had caved in over the boss's head. In the sergeant major's room, a whole wall was blown out. Insulation and stuff was strewn everywhere. The interesting thing is, they were not hit directly. The explosion was on the other side of the T-barriers outside of their trailer. Unfortunately, with the first blast, the boss, that's the commander, the boss rolled off his bed onto the floor. So when the second blast came and everything caved in on the bed, etc., he was out of the way. Sergeant Major, he was out running, so sought shelter in a bunker, I assume. Now, I find it interesting that the only casualty across the board with 16 or so rockets was the commander's pinky finger. And I told the guys that it was like the Lord was just swatting the falling rockets out of the way with his hand in protection of folks. Because the sovereign Lord's wrath is holy and just, we must trust and his plan of retribution.